gathering everybody in. I'm telling you, I think we should have a bell. I really do. We don't need a big one, just about a bowling ball sized bell. There you go. There you go. That's exactly what I'm after. Yeah. I just triangle for triangle, but a big one, not one of those. Yeah. Now, Steve, did you get those all the kids? You round up all the chicks? Yeah. Okay. Somebody sounds unhappy being back there. Okay. All right, folks. Well, after our break, once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 15 and verses 14, 15, and 16. And we are now dealing with verse 14. As I said, let's just get rolling here once again. As we deal with these three verses, are actually a part B of three parts of godly thinking that is going to be dealing with the way in which you as a son and daughter now are going to be talked to by your father in order to end the book of Romans, in Romans doctrine. It's a marvelous place that we've come to when we can process out of this magnificent book and know that its effectual working has done its job in giving us the foundation for our godly edification as sons and daughters of our Father. And so the Father is going to, he has already spoken to us about some things regarding the great dispensational change that's been made, but especially in connection with what is going on, was going on in time past and what is going to be coming up in time to come, and how that the Lord Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision. That's not what's going on now. And he's going to be really unbending when it comes to this issue. If you're going to be able to be utilized by him today, you can't blend those programs together. You can't be operating partly in things of Paul and things of Jesus' earthly ministry when he was here, or even things such as in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. Now, that's an important aspect that we've studied and we've talked about. It's not just the first time we've come to know that, but our Father's saying some things to us that is specifically going to make it so that we're going to stick with everything that he has taught us, and that will be enforced enough to be able to withstand the opposition that's coming up from the strange woman, from the verses in chapter 16, verse 17 and following, from those who are going to, with fair speeches, deceive the hearts of many, and those kinds of things. So we move then to after the verse 13 did its work as a checkpoint to make sure that those things are working properly. Really, verses 14, 15, and 16 now shift us to thinking about Paul and his specific ministry as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and his apostleship in this dispensation in which we currently live. So he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full." He's going to say you are three things. This is Paul's salutation to you. This is our Father's salutation to those of us who have been through the book of Romans together and have completed this building project, where he can look at it and give you a salutation. You'll notice this salutation doesn't occur. Paul doesn't salute any of the Romans down there in verses 21 through 24 of chapter 16. This is his salutation. "I, Paul, I am myself also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written to you more boldly, and to some sort as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me, that I," that's the Apostle Paul, "should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That's going to be a critical issue that is going to follow. All these verses that follow it are going to some way point back to that issue, and you're going to wind up with 8 different examples of the Holy Ghost sanctifying Paul's ministry. Paul is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But before we get to that, we wanted to deal, of course, with verse 14. And again, we've dealt with it to the degree that we're dealing with the 3 matters now. I myself also, in the same degree that you see the Father as God, as your God of hope, and He sees you as His Son of hope, I'm persuaded that you are also in the same manner full of goodness. And we dealt with that in the first session. This is full goodness, is, and again, the 3 things that you're commended on, that they are commended on: goodness, knowledge, admonish. Those 3 words are not going to be understood by getting a dictionary out, even a Greek dictionary, and doing a word study. Good is way too broad of a word. And no matter how much you study and define it in any dictionary, you're not going to get its meaning here. The thing that you have that allows you to get precision out of generality is context. And we went an hour in the session just before this one dealing with that issue of goodness, and we were able to define it very precisely, not from a word study, but from paying attention to the context. The context here in all of your exiting out of the book of Romans is about godly edifying, the work and job that's been done in that grand building project of God, and that building project is now going to come under attack. We're going to see how well it's been built. And if it's been built according to the specifications of your Heavenly Father in the Romans doctrine, it will withstand the attacks and opposition of the adversary that's coming your way, trying to stop your edification and thwart it. And there's one particular matter that he is after that most Christians don't even know exists. Full of goodness, in the general way we've described it up here, full of goodness is not just being a nice person or any of those things. You don't, you know, you're not mean to animals or that kind of thing. It's specifically the godly edification of Romans 8:14 through 15:7. 8:14 was where you were first confronted with the adoption as a son. And from that point on, the book of Romans is all laid out according to the process of edification. Godly edifying, which is in faith. And it ends, the formal stage of it ends in 15:7. So you're full, you're filled as much as we said, as the container will allow, as far as your heart is enlarged at this moment, you are full of that doctrine, as well as the joy, desire, zeal, and enthusiasm to go on and get the rest of your godly sonship edification. It's like having children in college. There's someone in here that's children in college. You get through freshman year, the desire is, I want to get back there. Or if it didn't go so well, I don't want to get back there. But usually the desire is to get that, especially that sophomore year, under your belt. And then when you hit that junior-senior stage, now you're just putting the final finishing touches on everything. All right, so this is very precise. You can get extremely precise and when you pay attention to the context, and that's what we've done. All right, let's look at the second one. Next, we have filled with all knowledge. Now, granted, again, this is pretty general. So when you've got a general term like that, you're going to have to pay close attention to the context to give you the specifics. But we don't have full here, we have filled. Full and filled. Granted, they're very similar terms. Filled is very similar to full. However, the shade of meaning is different than the word full. And bear in mind, bearing the context in mind, and bearing in mind that what we have here in verse 14, we have a list, right? Again, this is something that even Bible scholars generally ignore. The Bible, and I'm talking about the Bible, I'm not talking about a Bible, When I refer to the Bible, I'm referring to the authorized version in the English language. The Bible, the Bible has no randomness in it at all. Everything there is for a reason. And so whenever I get a list, even a short list, like these three things, I get a little bit excited. I'm looking for something. I'm looking for a sense and a sequence to these things, and there is. These three things that are listed here are not just randomly put together. And by the way, there's a reason there's three and not four, three and not two. There's three. There's three things that can be said about you. It's just like when we dealt with full of goodness and our Father, just like we went back and looked at Genesis, when he would complete even a small aspect of his building project, and he would look at it and he'd say, "This is good." All right? With that same building project in mind that is going on, which is what godly edifying is all about. It's the building up of a particular building. And we have a particular image that it's going to look like. And the foundation of that is Romans doctrine. Then you're going to have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians that's going to be the building inspections of how Romans doctrine all went. Then on top of that, you're going to get Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then you're going to get 1 and 2 Thessalonians as the capstone of it all. And then you still have the remaining pastoral epistles, but they have a particular job to do as well for the local assembly and the deacons in that local assembly. So your Father's involved in a building project. And as you've got to this point in that building project, he's not only able to come along and say, "You're full of goodness," and when I can see what has been properly, effectually accomplished within you through the building edification of Romans 8, 14 through 15, 7, and I can declare that is good. The next thing he comes along and he says is that you are filled with knowledge. And bearing the context in mind, and bearing in mind that what we have here in verse 14 is, as I say, a list of three things, not just three randomly stated things, but rather they are given in a particular order of what I like to call developmental progress. There's developmental progress. Coming out of the goodness is the filled with all knowledge. Coming out of the goodness and filled with all knowledge is the ability to be able to admonish one another. So the issue, as I say, of filled here indicates that this filling develops. It comes out of the previous thing. It's a filling that comes out of what you're full of. It comes out of, that is filled with all knowledge, comes out, that's the product coming out, the fruit coming out of being full of goodness. When that doctrine is doing its effectual job within you, coming out of that is that your Father's going to look at that and say, there's a specific thing that I'm going to call here that's knowledge, that there's a specific knowledge you have that because of being full of that doctrine, you now are filled with that knowledge. When you look up the many definitions of the word fill, and we're going to spend time, this is how I'm cutting down on time. So you can thank me that I'm really cutting down a lot on how fast we're going. In other words, I'm speeding up. Can you tell? I am. I'm speeding. I got to speed up, man. So we're not going to look up all of the definitions. But if you were to look up the many definitions of the word fill, and again, you got to have a little bit of skill in knowing how to use a dictionary. A lot of people have dictionaries, but most of them don't know how to use them. And when you're good at the process of elimination, being able to find the context of what you're dealing with, when you come to that, you come across a meaning that has to do with this. It's real simple. The word fill means to store, right? To store, to supply with abundance. You got a cupboard and it's... In the Civil War, they would talk about raiding the South, and they would take the Confederates, Confederates would do it to the Union, and they'd say, "We got many stores." When they talked about stores, they're not talking about Woolworths, Walmart, Kmart, that they got all these stores. They're talking about supplies. stores was food, rations, water, whiskey for them. All kinds of things, stores. So for instance, a really good dictionary like Webster's 1828, his second meaning is to store, to supply with abundance. Now when you look, there's a particular supply. There's a particular supply of knowledge. This, you're filled. There's your supply. Just S-U-P-P-L-Y. You're supplied with a particular kind of knowledge. There's a supply. You've been supplied with some knowledge in your godly edification, and that's exactly what's in view here. That's why this one comes out of this one. You first of all have to be full of goodness. You have to be full of that doctrine that you've been going over for all this time in Romans 8, 14 through 15, 7. Coming out of that is a particular supply that now is to fill you. You're to be filled with knowledge. It doesn't say knowledge, does it? It says all knowledge. But right now we're looking at filled. There's that supply. The idea, therefore, is that coming out of being filled with the goodness of all your sonship edification so far, that godly edification supplied you with some particular knowledge. This isn't general and broad. This is very specific knowledge. Knowledge that now fills your heart. It fills your inner man. That's what this whole building project is about, right? You're being adopted as a son of God. God adopting you as his daughter isn't just to make you a member of the family. It's to adopt you so that you can enter into his business operations. You can work and labor with him. That's the last part of godliness, right? Godliness is thinking like God, living and conducting yourself the way God lives, and then laboring with him, working with him in all that he's doing. You were adopted for that purpose, to labor with him. He has a particular operation. There's several operations that he's doing right now that you are to be involved with and trained for so that you can be useful to him in the creature in the heavenly places when we get placed there as sons and daughters. So the idea is that this is now, and the idea in sonship is that it's like father, like son. It's David crying to God and God looking at David and saying he's a man after mine own heart. I don't want just my father's doctrine operating in me. I don't want just his thoughts. I want his whole heart. I want the whole thing. Well, this is what you're going to be. This is part of the filling now that's coming along. This is something particular and specific. Knowledge now fills your inner man, your heart. And this particular knowledge so fills your heart and mind, it so fills it up that it becomes something. Listen, if you're full of knowledge, pardon me, if you're filled with knowledge, if somebody in any subject is filled with a particular knowledge to the degree that can be said of them, they're filled with that knowledge. Do you think that you can be around that person very long before they start talking about what they're filled with? In fact, some of these people get to be a little bit irritating. You know, some people are filled with the knowledge of whatever they studied in school, and they're filled with all of these things, and they just want to talk. That's all they want to do, and you just know if I go over to their house, that's all I'm going to hear. It's going to go on and on and on and on. Yeah, because he's filled with that. And that's the point here. You're to be filled with this so that you are, if you're not constantly talking about it, you are constantly, and I mean constantly, aware of it. I was thinking about whether I ought to say something. This constancy that's getting developed in you here, to be constantly aware of something and constantly applying something, I'm convinced, I think I was talking to Chris about it one day, the more I study, the more I'm convinced. You know, there's a curious thing that Paul says later on in the Thessalonians. He says, pray without ceasing. Now, the first time I ever read that, I thought if I did that, I'd be praying while I'm driving and I would wreck my car and crash into somebody, because to me, all prayer is head bowed and eyes closed. Or in some churches, head closed, you know, head bowed and head closed. But prayer doesn't have a bodily posture to it. You know, we do that because we're so used to it and so common. But you can pray with eyes open. You can speak audibly to God, your Father. But I'm convinced there is a way that you truly can pray and never stop praying. I think that verse is literally true. Now, you may think I'm crazy. That's okay. But I think that by the time you get to that point in your godly edification, you'll easily understand how that you can pray and never cease praying. It's an exciting idea. It has to do with communion and fellowship with your Father that gets to be so close that you really can pray without ceasing. Anyway, that's just dangling a little carrot out there for us. That this is where it starts getting underway, though. We start getting accustomed to the fact that our Father gives us some information that is to so fill our heart and our mind that it becomes the very fabric of what our awareness. We're constantly aware of it, and it makes constant application in every detail of your life. To why you were ever adopted as a son in the first place. To what your Father's business is all about right now at this present time. To knowing a son, by the way, we learned this back in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, in godly judgment, a son knows what time it is. Even most Christians don't know what time it is. I mean, some of them just think they're waiting for Jesus to come back to Jerusalem. That's not what time it is. All the way to knowing. These are knowing issues. Knowing how to properly make use of the doctrine your Father's taught you so far. And by the way, how not to handle it. How it can be improperly dealt with. Those are skill sets. That's why a son, when you're adopted as a son, and you can go all the way back, we don't have time to do that, but if you go back and you'll look at the way in which even in God's program with Israel, God was going to deal with a son. There were different things that were going to be accomplished, and you'll see that even in our epistles of the Apostle Paul, you'll find those things being accomplished. And one of those things to get accomplished is that you're going to get a set of decision-making skills that are going to be able to prepare you for the realm in which you're going to be working with your Father, which is not here on earth. You're not going to be coming back with the 12 apostles and judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and you're going to be somehow in part of that kingdom. You're going to be placed in the heavenly realm. That's why one of the things that we've been studying so much is to understand what time it is, to understand that this was going on, this will go on, but that's not going on now. It's really what's happening in the passages that we're dealing with right now in Romans 15, 14, 15, and 16. This is what's going on right now, and that has to do with delivering the creature from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's reconciling those heavenly places. And the heavenly places, delivering that creature from its bondage. We learned that we were going to be doing that back in Romans 8:21. The creature is not this earth. The creature is the heavenly realm. And you would know that if you paid attention to the terminology that's used even all the way back into Deuteronomy that described that creature. The sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly places that were worshipped and served. Then Paul will come along and say they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And then we're going to deliver that creature. And no one ever said how that was going to happen in all of prophecy. That was only given to the Apostle Paul in the revelation of the mystery. It's one of the defining issues of the revelation of the mystery. By the way, the revelation of the mystery is not that God is being gracious today. that this is law, this is grace. God was not gracious, but now he's being gracious. If you're not careful, you're going to get backed into a corner by somebody if that's your idea of understanding and how to define the dispensation of grace. And that's why, and I'm not going to change calling it the dispensation of grace, but that's not what God called it. God called it the dispensation of the grace of God. There's a difference. There's something specifically about the grace of God that's now being shown that was kept secret and held a mystery. It's not that God was never gracious before. But anyway, I'm going down a rabbit trail I don't want to go down. I want to get these verses done. Well, this is the knowledge that you're filled with. I'm telling you, when I learned in Romans 8:21 that my Heavenly Father has determined that I am to be adopted as His Son, trained in the life that I have left on this earth, which is one of the reasons why He doesn't take you to heaven the moment He saves you, I get the ability to be trained by the effectual working of His words to one day be qualified to operate in positions of that creature that are now occupied by fallen angelic beings that are called principalities and powers, mights, dominions, thrones, names, all of those facets that are going to be able for me and you, for this new, that's what we're called, creature, this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, to be placed in the heavenly realm and bring the very life of God into effect in it. We are going to bring it's going to be incredible what we're going to be, just as God could extend His holiness through us now in our sanctified functional lives as He has made us to be in Christ, so He is going to extend His entire life into the creature, and the earth is going to be almost the inner man of the creature, and the heavenly realm is the embodiment of the earth. By the way, when God takes His throne, the New Jerusalem, and He brings it out of the third heaven and places it on the earth and sets His kingdom up out here, and by the way, that's going to be set on beams that God laid in the creation week that are still there, the of His chambers, and He sets that kingdom up. When He accomplishes all of that, what's going to happen to the third heaven? It doesn't just close up and go away. There's a plan for that realm as well. There's a whole lot going on in what Paul will later call the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is not on this chart. It's out there. I don't have a chart on it. I don't know a lot about it. But I know some about it. Let's go back to our passage. The three things. Our Father has made us very aware of this great dispensational change. Our basic education in that was Romans 9, 10, and 11. Actually, we got an understanding of it from Romans 1, 1 through 4. But then we got a real understanding of what God is doing today, especially that great question that was hanging. Well, if He's changed His program, what in the world is He going to do with Israel? And now we know Romans 9, 10, and 11 explains what God is now going to do. He's going to come back, and once He's no longer long-suffering, He ends this dispensation of grace, He comes back, and He's going to resume His program with Israel right where it left off in Acts 7. He's going to pick it up with the book of Hebrews, and He's going to finish it with the book of the Revelation. So you have Paul's epistles exactly where they need to be in your Bible. So I'm saying some of these things just to bring back into your mind the thrill of understanding that, of coming to that knowledge that so fills our mind and hearts that we're constantly aware of that, and we constantly are applying those things, that our Father gave us those four sonship decision-making skills, which I didn't probably talk about. He says that you will receive wisdom, you'll be in the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. That's back in Proverbs chapter 1. And sure enough, when you go through the book of Romans, Paul's going to address a particular section of that deals with godly wisdom, godly justice, godly judgment, godly equity. In fact, filled in this case in verse 14 also indicates that a perfection has taken place. Remember, as we said, when you're full of goodness, God looks at what he's accomplished, even in part, and he can call it and declare it good. He can look at this knowledge that you're filled with, and it indicates, the word filled indicates that you're filled with it now, with a result that you're going to be filled with it forever. That's how powerfully this word is being utilized. You're filled with all knowledge. You've got it now, and it's going to continue on forever. So that indicates a perfection has taken place in connection with that knowledge. Because when it can be said that you are filled with, look at this, it's not just filled with knowledge, it's filled with all knowledge. When it can be said you're filled with all knowledge, it's to be understood that as far as the basic foundation of your godly edification is concerned, you have a perfect knowledge of a thing. That doesn't mean you have all there is to know about it. This is one of the problems I ran up with my old systematic theology days. We wanted to categorize wisdom and knowledge. And wisdom is always the highest level. Well, there's wisdom even in first grade. There's amount of wisdom and perfection that can be accomplished. This all, along with the nuances of the word filled, tells me that what we're dealing with here is a perfect knowledge, and it's perfect as far as your fathers taught you so far. It's not perfect in the sense that it's absolutely complete in every possible way, but as far as what you're expected to have in Romans doctrine, it's a perfection. It is a perfect knowledge of a thing. It's all knowledge your father has taught you so far, and I emphasize so far, that's now effectually working within your mind and heart. You can almost say, the father could almost say and come along and say, you know, the knowledge that you have, that's working to perfection. It's another way of saying you're filled with all of it. That's working to perfection. It's not that there's going to be more coming. There's going to be a lot more coming. But what I expect you to know now is working to perfection. And that's what it needs to have. We still need understanding and appreciation. Now, just what specific particular knowledge this is talking about, I've already touched on it. You have an idea. The knowledge that we're talking about basically means having a clear and certain perception. Let's see if I can put this on the board. We're talking about being supplied with, filled with, supplied with, and recognize the truth and reality of all the fundamental doctrine concerning the great dispensational change that God has made. This is having a clear and certain perception. That's what knowledge is. Knowledge is having a clear, certain perception of the truth of some facts of a thing. You recognize the reality, the truth of something. It's an intelligent understanding and appreciation of something. And again, a word study definition isn't going to work with the word knowledge. And as I say, it should be clear that the word knowledge is a little more specific than the word good, and it's driving at something more specific, a specific kind of knowledge in view, and one that you should already know, and as I say, be able to put your finger on, and that's just what we've done. Since knowledge can be talking about a whole bunch of different things, you have to do what we did with the word good. You allow the context to corral your thinking and expose just what specific or particular knowledge we're talking about. And when you do, it's just like we were talking about. The context here is dealing with godly edifying, but especially Paul's distinct ministry. Paul's going to say in verse 16 that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul's ministry and apostleship in this current dispensation of grace in which we live, and that's your answer. What is the specific knowledge we're filled with? It's the truth and reality concerning the fundamental doctrine of the great dispensational change God has made. That we understand there is a ministry that we're to follow. And it's the Apostle Paul's ministry as he ministers Jesus Christ to us Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. The knowledge is the knowledge regarding that change that took place in Acts chapter 7 and following. When Stephen was stoned to death and looked up and he sees the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand, standing. He's not standing to receive poor Stephen into heaven because Stephen was murdered and stoned to death. He's standing because back in the prophets you would know he's, when the Son stands, he's going to begin his day of judgment. The day of the Lord's wrath was ready to proceed. But instead, something unexpected, unknown, completely hidden, and kept a secret and a mystery took place. Jesus did not come back and begin his day of wrath. Instead, he sat back down, and God paused and suspended his program with Israel. And in Acts chapter 9, he saved and raised up Saul of Tarsus as a brand new apostle, but also with a distinct ministry. Now, if you want to define, one of the defining elements of the dispensation of grace is that God is not being wrathful today. God's holding his wrath back. What should have happened is all that you see in the book of Revelation should have taken place 2,000 years ago, but it didn't. And that's befuddled theologians ever since. And why does God, and God has to do that? Because as we've learned, he changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight, and he began a new and distinct dispensation of the grace of God. He revealed the mystery of Christ that he had kept hid. This is one of the things we see on our timeline chart as we oftentimes go to that. It reminds us of those things that this has all been kept a secret, kept hid in him. And he saved up Paul. Saved and raised up Paul to be the minister of that. The message comes from that man, Paul. And you have all those features, the mystery of Christ being revealed, the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not a part of this back here or this to come. The new creature, the one new man now being formed. God has a major building project that he's involved with. A lot of times, even some grace folks tend to think that God's just kind of in his hammock for however long he wants to be. He's doing something. He's building. He loves building. And therefore, right now, instead of dealing in any way with Israel, everybody's looking at Israel, right? Israel's been in the news just recently. There are churches, by the way, all over this country who will have special services of dedicating themselves to pray for Israel. Well, that's fine as long as you realize that doesn't guarantee that that's not a fulfillment of I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. You know, as long as you're praying for Israel the way you might pray for Canada. Because God isn't dealing with Israel today. And man, when you say, and you got to be careful. You can't say, if you say, around some Christians, if you say one negative word about Israel, they'll think that they'll get away from you because it's like God's going to strike you dead. But when God takes this body of Christ off this earth, he's going to begin right where he ended, and he's going to complete and fulfill his program with Israel to the letter, just exactly how he already said according to prophecy. And instead of dealing with Israel and his program with them now, God is now all about creating one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And he's doing that in order to repossess and reconcile the heavenly places back unto himself from Satan and his cohorts. And that's the thing that most Christians never get in their head. There wasn't just one fall here. There was two. In fact, it should be this way. There was the fall in the heavenly realm first. The fall of Adam was the second. You say, well, the fall of Lucifer is the first. Okay, but I'm talking about realms. Lucifer quickly set his sights on the heavenly realm, and he usurped its realm. You have got to remember something. Even on day six, when God creates Adam, he makes Adam aware that there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil? Well, I didn't think there was any sin yet. There must be somewhere. There's something in this whole creation of God that can be called evil. And Adam was to become aware of it. It's one of the reasons why he was given dominion. Dominion means you're going to have to guard. You're going to have to keep and guard this place against something. And then you later find out that the whole usurpation of the adversary of Satan and his cohorts in the heavenly places took place before the monarchy of the earth with Adam was obtained and Satan became the legal possessor of the earth. And that's why the whole issue, the core of it all, is that expression when Satan says, I will be the most high. He said, I will be like the most high. That's only part of the term. You know from Genesis 14, before you ever get to that expression of Satan's, most high means most high God, possessor of heaven and earth, back in Genesis 14. So that's what's up for grabs. We get the thrill. We get the grand privilege of being one half of that reconciling. And that we're reconciling the heavenly places. Again, this is the problem with Christianity today, because they mishandle the Word of God and do not rightly divide it. It's not a lack of zeal and enthusiasm. Christians all over the place are all full of enthusiasm. Rah, rah, rah. But again, they're trying to play the wrong game. They're coming out on a baseball field with football pads on. It's the wrong sport, son. Can't play baseball in football pads. I know there's kids in my neighborhood that would try it. They were confused. So once again, filled with all knowledge, in this context means to be supplied with and recognize the truth and reality of all the basic and fundamental doctrine concerning the great dispensational change that God has made, and that God is not operating with Israel or according to his program with Israel as revealed by prophecy right now, and that we're not Israel. We are not Israel. We're not messianic Christians. Israel is in us. We're not spiritual Israel. But we are living in God's dispensation of grace, whereby the new creature of the body of Christ is being formed according to the revelation of the mystery of Christ. And it has a very different object in view. Not God's kingdom on this earth with Peter, James, John, and the 12, but with the heavenly realm. And by using the terminology the way he does, filled with all knowledge, implies something. And I have it on my little definition up here. It implies being filled with all knowledge, that we don't just know it, but because we're filled with it and filled with all of it, at least all that we've been given so far, the implication is we're operating upon it. It's the fabric of our mind. Every day is lived with that in mind. This is a day of being trained by my Father to work together with him and labor with him in repossessing the heavenly realm one day and functioning in it. And I have the grand opportunity of getting ready for that day. And that's going to matter for you at the judgment seat of Christ. By using this terminology, it implies we are operating upon it. We are trusting it fully. We're confident that the curriculum, God's word, that gave us that knowledge will actually accomplish its aims, goals, and objectives even in the face of opposition. I'm confident it's preparing me to rule, to govern in the heavenly realm, and you should have that same confidence, being filled with that knowledge. And finally, we have the third one. Able also. The also here is a likewise. We dealt with all three of those alsos. Able also to admonish one another. Able tells us, able. I like that word. tells us the first two things have been accomplished in order to do this third thing. This third thing is what our Father is driving at all along. These two things are done. You're full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, and therefore you're able also to admonish one another. Able means that because we're full of goodness and all that that means, filled with all knowledge and what that means, we have now attained to a very particular and wonderful ability. And this is the big thing in this entire verse. Able means having, when you're able to do something, you have the qualifications for it. When you're able, it means you have the means of doing something. You have the, listen, you have the power to do something. Able is having the qualifications, the means of, and the power to do something. And really, it's a fantastic and magnificent thing to have the power to admonish someone else. Now watch this, because you're going to think, oh boy, this is what I want to do. I want to wag my finger and say, you're wrong and you're wrong and you're wrong and you're wrong and I'm right. I've met grace folks. That's one of the things they covet about knowing the dispensational change, knowing right division. The fun for them is argument. The fun for them is winning an argument. I am right and you're wrong, and go, you know, shooting down a Baptist. I mean, how many times it's not fun. And oftentimes you just leave them in a rubble. Don't ever tell anybody about rightly dividing the word of truth unless you can express it in a way that they understand this is far, far better than the way they've been understanding things. If your idea is just to win an argument, you're so far wrong, I'd rather be around a Baptist than you. This is great power. This is ability. But the admonishing is not that kind of an admonishing. And we'll see that in just a moment. But it is ability. It is powerful. And it's a wonderful skill set for a properly trained son of God or daughter. It's a wonderful skill set to have, the power to admonish others. Again, the word also means likewise in this case. That is, because you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, you are likewise able, you have the power to admonish one another. So we come to admonish one another. What does it mean to admonish? Good. You've done your homework. Anybody else? You say, well, that's what we're paying you for. Well, now, most often, if I was just to say this in any other setting and ask somebody, what do you think the word admonish means? The most general and most commonly thought of way that somebody thinks about the word admonish, don't they usually think about it in terms of reproving somebody? No. What? Chastise. Yeah. Correct. That admonish, all those things, those are good things. Chastise, correct. Reprove somebody. In other words, the whole idea behind, the real thrust behind admonishing anyone, how do you view the person you're admonishing? In that way. Not opposition. What else? Even if they're not opposition. Inferior, weaker, you're getting there. Separate. Separate, yeah. Don't you view them as wrong? You're wrong! And all those other things, too, that you said. You're wrong. When you think of the general way, the most common way admonish is used, that's what you're thinking of. You're thinking of, usually it's the idea, as I said, is reproving someone that you see is doing something wrong. That's not the way that word is being used. And I know it. I'm not just guessing. That's not the way admonish is being used there. As a matter of fact, those aren't even the most basic concepts of admonish. This is a case where in the degradation of our English language, one of the things that we see happening even to this day is the compression of meaning of words. That words may have a wide meaning, and they get compressed into just one narrow meaning. Admonish is going through that right now in our English language, where the generally you just think of admonish as being a way of reproving somebody who's wrong. But that's not what the word admonish means. It can mean that, but it doesn't mean that. Here the context won't allow that meaning. Are the Romans doing anything wrong? No. If they're going to be admonishing one another, they're admonishing one another. How do you admonish somebody who hasn't done anything wrong? You can. We're not talking about somebody who's done something wrong here. That's one of the reasons why I know that's not the case of how it's being used. The Roman saints aren't doing anything wrong here at all in this context. So what do you do in that case? Well, that's when I sit back in my chair and I say, it has to mean something else. And it does. And I start looking for that. The truth is, the word admonish, even in its most basic use, can be used in a way where there is no reproving at all, zero, where wrongdoing is not anywhere in sight, and therefore reproving wrongdoing isn't anywhere in view. The word admonish, actually, like what Katie said, it means to put a person in mind, listen, to put a person in mind of their duties. It can mean to counsel a person or persons, to counsel them against getting into wrong practices. You can admonish someone who's done nothing at all wrong. There's nothing at all wrong. But you have the ability to be able to counsel them against getting into wrong practices in the future. It can mean to give an authoritative warning type advice. Warning type advice, and it can also be an exhortation. Everything I've just said there, you can find in the Oxford English Dictionary under the very first, number one definition, the most common way in which the word was used. It's not common today, but when it was used at the height and the golden age of our English language around 1611, the most common usage for the word admonish was actually to exhort a person and warn somebody of upcoming danger. That's what if you write anything down about the word admonish, put that down. To warn someone of upcoming danger. And that's what we've got coming. Because it can be used as an exhortation. It's really not a negative thing at all. You think of admonish somebody as a negative thing. No. Admonish can be used, yes. Admonish can actually be a very positive thing, a positive expression of encouragement. Let me tell you how. Oftentimes you would have a case where, for instance, in battle, you would even read it in Medal of Honor citations that it goes by you because it just doesn't sound like it's very glorious or anything, and so it just passes you by. But it talks about the one who did the act worthy of the Medal of Honor went from place to place in the line of battle and encouraged his men. That's all it says. You think, whoop-de-doo. Whoop-de-doo, that's a big whoop-de-doo. To come up and as they're fighting and you're above them and you're saying, courage, men, courage. And you'd hear this a lot. I like watching some of the, you know, hearing about some of the old war stories with Admiral Nelson and everything in the English Navy, in the British Navy, and how he would come up behind the cannoneers. Courage, men, courage. To your guns, courage. Stand. And I can remember when Gary Wetzel, Medal of Honor recipient from Vietnam, had his arm, he was in a military helicopter, and the helicopter was shot down, and his arm was, he said it was blown, all the pieces of bone and muscle was blown out of his arm, and it was just flapping around, and he shoved it in his gun belt, and he's laying on the ground with his M16, and he told me this, and he said, we're being ground assaulted, and he said, you can't imagine what I heard in my head. He said, I heard the guy I couldn't stand the most when I was in the military, my drill instructor. I heard his voice. And he said, it was coming back to me as I was being ground assaulted, and this was it. It was live or die. And he said, I heard his voice. Actually, he said, I could remember him telling me, breathing, breathing, watch your breathing. Set those sights, look down those sights, watch your breathing. Shoot low in case you miss, you get him on the ricochet. He said, all of these, squeeze, I hear Cecil today, squeeze that trigger. Whenever I shoot, Cecil, squeeze that trigger. All those thoughts came back. That's admonishment. That was all being admonished of upcoming danger. This is a very positive way in which admonish is used. And notice who we admonish, one another. Each member of the body of Christ you are a part of, those members of the body in the local assembly within which you gather, this is to be going on right here in this local assembly. This is what is supposed to be going on now. We should be able to admonish one another, to be able to admonish one another in this context. And I have, see how little I've written? It means to give an exhortation of warning to other members of the body in the local assembly in connection with future events and future activities. It means to give that exhortation of warning in the sense of warning the members of the body regarding the attacks, the opposition, the allurements of that strange woman who will attempt to put your sonship, sanctified, functional life to death. That's what she's after. That's why we need this skill and ability to admonish one another. Not to wag the finger and say no, 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 but to be able to fortify our understanding of what's coming up. Courage, men, courage. We're going to face things together. One of the things that should start happening in that little time we have before Bible class, when we're able to share some things together, is to share things along those lines. It's not to be happening right now, but that's where it's going to go, where you start to undergo the actual sufferings of Christ, and we're able to be able to give encouragement to each other. That's part of the living. That's the admonishing one another. Listen, this is a magnificent provision of the Father in which He has actually built into the curriculum for our sonship education, into the book of Romans. He's built into that the ability for us as properly educated sons, listen carefully, to preserve the living union relationship of the body. That's what that is for. That is to preserve the living, union, dynamic relationship that's supposed to exist within the body of Christ, and especially within that local assembly's body. We are to have a living, union relationship. This is a wonderful thing. And so ingenious of our Father to have Paul point out our ability to do this. Because facing that strange woman, as we're going to see there in chapter 16, verse 17 and following. Facing that strange woman is just what we will face in the future. And what genius it is to bring it up at this time and make us aware of this ability just prior to dealing with the issue of Paul being the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles by means of his epistles. And what confidence we can have then. Well, this is what all your sonship orientation establishment provides for. This is what wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity provides for. That ability to admonish one another demands those decision-making skills. It demands wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Without it, you have no ability to admonish one another. Man, this ability to admonish one another, able also to, that's one of the great operations of God to be involved in, to preserve the living union relationship in the body. So that expression, admonish one another, and we'll end with this, directly implies that saints who have Romans doctrine effectually working in their inner man have a role to play in encouraging others in the assembly to be vigilant, to remain loyal to the curriculum and the doctrine for their sonship education and edification regarding all the future events of the opposition and resistance of that strange woman, thereby preserving the living union relationship of the body. This is God's absolute genius in being able to preserve the very core issue of the body, its living union relationship. All right. I'm going to stop right there. Any questions or comments? Does that make sense? Does it make good sense, I guess? It's one thing to make sense. It's another thing to make good sense. Yeah. Now, there's one thing on Wednesday night I want to still do with these three, and that is to, at least in my understanding, I want to show you why there's three, and there's not two or five or six or one, but there's three. And no, it's not godly thinking, living, and labor. But there are three there, and as I studied them, my jaw hit the floor, and I said, why, these match up perfectly with something. Maybe you'll figure it out by Wednesday, but I'll tell you what that is on Wednesday. But for now, that's verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Wow. That's amazing. That is amazing grace. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of receiving these things from you and these grace provisions that allow us to be useful and to bring pleasure and honor and glory unto you as we continue on in this life and to be trained by these epistles that have been given to the minister of Jesus Christ to us Gentiles. We again are grateful for all the cross of Jesus Christ and for the fact that there was a part of that cross work that you kept hid in a secret and revealed it one day that would be the undoing of the adversary's entire plan and policy of evil. We just thank you, Father, that we can be a part of that, and we pray that we will continue to be exhorted by these things and prepared in advance for meeting the opposition and for being able to be more than conquerors in those things. And in all these matters, continue to be conformed in the image of your dear Son. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray these things and ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.